song by Daniel Newlin. He calls it Reason for the Manger. It is 14 minutes now after the hour. It's a Wednesday morning, and of course, that means Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times in Washington. I say that with such confidence, Doug. You know how we rely on you? We really do.
Well, I appreciate the, of course, but, you know, I think I'm faithfully here, at least at the 95% level.
Well, yes, you are, and you've been just a great thing to have on the air. We learn so much from you, and David learns from you. David listens. He sits there quietly and absorbs everything you say. It hangs on every word, actually.
Well, maybe if this keeps going, I'll be known as the anchor.
The anchor. Well, it could be. I like that. I like that.
Not a bad idea.
It's much better than like millstone. You know, it's a whole different connotation there.
It's all in the eye of the beholder.
Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, a ministry just on the outskirts, on the very edge of Washington, D.C. and Columbia, Maryland. And Preserving Bible Times helps us to see the context, the historical and cultural context of Scripture, and it makes it just pop out. Like, you ever have one of those greeting cards, a 3D greeting card, you open it up and it just pops up. The whole scene just, you know, folded cleverly inside and artfully done, and you open the card and just it's amazing. And you're a lot like that, Doug. You're a 3D greeting card for us.
You know, I was just thinking of that analogy because I like to use analogies, and I was thinking back to sitting in the theater at a 3D movie before you put your glasses on. If you look at the screen, it's just sort of foggy and blurry, but the moment you put your glasses on, not only does everything come sharply into focus, but it in a dimensional way as well. And so that may be an interesting way to try to explain the importance of integrated context to people. It's like going to a 3D movie without the glasses and then suddenly having somebody give you a pair.
It really is like that. It's three dimensions. It's full color. It's like the first time I turned on a color TV. I watched Bonanza. I remember it now to this day. It was just an awesome thing. NBC, I think, was the first color network. And my neighbor, we didn't have a color set, but I was babysitting for them. I was taking care of the kids and turned on their TV, and whoa, look at that. Gave a whole new dimension to the program, and well, this is a whole lot more significant than even Bonanza, Doug.
Well, imagine if you'd have seen Bonanza on a 42-inch plasma screen as your counterpoint to the black and white round 10-inch circular TV. What a contrast that would have been.
Well, this is a useful analogy because if you haven't listened to Doug before, you're about to, and we're glad you're here with us this morning. We're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is the second in Doug's Advent series, second installment, and I suppose we should summarize last week just a little bit, huh?
Well, let's do that. First off, I think we need to revisit the names of these two dear people. Zechariah, meaning whom Jehovah remembers. Mm-hmm. Naming is very significant in the Old Testament. The names of the people are often a part of the theme of the backdrop of the narrative that's going on in the pages of the scripture record. And that's certainly true for Zechariah. And Elizabeth, his wife's name, means one who swears by God, one who has complete allegiance in God, one who is totally dependent upon God. And so that's really an interesting backdrop here. One who swears by God, and the other's name means whom Jehovah remembers, and yet they get married and they don't have a child. They don't have a pregnancy for, I'm guessing, 30 or 35 years here. And the irony of their names, whom Jehovah remembers. It just seems to me that many a time Zechariah must have wondered, have I been forgotten? Does God know I even exist? And Elizabeth, one who swears by God, in her barrenness, which the culture would have said, you've obviously offended God. He is punishing you. There is no question about this. And the derision and the scorn and particularly the shame that would have been projected onto her and eventually onto Zechariah as well. Here's an ordinary priest in the service of God, and God does not grant him any seed. So God also is offended by Zechariah. Somehow, no one knows why or what the reasons are, but we know that you two are barren, and therefore there is an incontrovertible conclusion here. God dislikes you for whatever it is you've done that we don't know about. So that's how these people walk through daily life. And so part of the backdrop here that we created was waiting. Waiting is a common theme of Advent. Waiting for something that seems so good, so right, so appropriate, the birth of a child, yet that never seems to come your way. And the second part of this waiting here is to wait in the posture of being misunderstood by all of those of you around you and realizing there is absolutely nothing you can do about that except lean on God, swear by God, trust in Him. So that's sort of the backdrop for this couple. And being an ordinary priest, Zechariah has to do service in the temple periodically. And there is some disagreement or different perspectives. We do know that you can only serve for 30 years. What seems to be cloudy is when do you start your 30 years of service? Some would say at age 20, and some would say at age 30. And I tend to lean on the 30 side because that's when Jesus was fully adult in his manhood and commenced his ministry at age 30. And so for me, Zechariah starts his service at age 30 in the temple, which means at age 60, he retires. And I won't go through the logic here, but my contextual understanding of this Luke 1 setting here is that Zechariah is within a year or two of retirement when verses 8, 9, and 10 start to unfold. So let's pick that up. Before I do, though, any comments or observations at this moment in time?
Well, just to fill in a little bit more background for those not acquainted with the story, Zechariah and Elizabeth, voices disappearing there, were the parents of John the Baptist or John the Immerser. And there's so much packed into just a few brief sentences, especially in verse 6 there, where Luke simply writes, "And they were well advanced in years," or in some translations, it's "and they were very old." That's the key, if you know the culture, that explains the rest of this mystery. If you unpack that, you understand the condemnation they must have lived under in the eyes of their community, because women were for bearing children, particularly sons, particularly lots of sons.
The purpose of a woman was to procreate in this culture, mm-hmm. and the theology of the day for our observant Jews was that the more God liked you, the more fruitful your womb would be. And so you can see the inevitable conclusion here. If you're barren, you've offended God, and God is going out of his way to scorn you, to disapprove of you in the eyes of this culture. And in this culture where everyone wants to do what God wants done, if they're concluded that God doesn't like you, then to honor God, they're not going to like you either. That's how inverted.
I do have another question. This is reminiscent a little bit of Abraham and Sarah, you know, in terms of age and childbearing and the ability to bear children. In this case, though, if we fast forward 1,500 years, and now we're in the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there were no slaves around. I mean, or perhaps in the priestly caste, in the family, the clan of the Levites, you couldn't have legally had an heir through a slave or a servant woman then.
No, but you really touch on another piece of context here, which I've never really heard developed, and I think it's really important here. Reading the Mishnah, the codification of the oral tradition of the Jews, some of the rabbis suggest that if your wife has not conceived after 10 years of marriage, you have to divorce her. Hmm. And so, you know, by divorcing your wife and marrying another, that's how you can try to improve your chances for procreation. What's incredible here to me is that Zechariah never divorces Elizabeth. Even after 30 years of barrenness, probably when all hope is gone here, he's certainly well past the 10-year point, and he has decided to lean against the common wisdom of his religious culture and say, no, I will not divorce my wife, even though you, the religious establishment, say, this is what I need and must do. Rather remarkable.
He must have been incredibly conflicted. I'm thinking he knows he's led a faithful life, and that Elizabeth has. And yet he's got to have some doubts at some point. What have I done to offend God? Or he never believed that in the first place.
You know, we're not given any clues here, but understanding our own humanity, it wouldn't surprise me at all that doubts began to creep in. We must have done something wrong, have no idea what it is. Let me try to rack my brain one more time. And never gets an answer to that question. Anyway, starting at age 30, in the way I understand this passage unfolding here, he starts his duty as an ordinary priest. Now, the descendants of ordinary priests by this moment in time, going all the way back to Levi, are somewhere between 12,000 and 20,000 ordinary priests in the land. I'm going to use the number 18,000 as an estimate because it makes some calculations here a little simpler. We also know that there are these ordinary priests have been organized into 24 divisions. So if we assume straight arithmetic evenness here, if I divide 24 divisions into 18,000, I get 750 priests per division. And because there are so many priests, you can't serve all the time. You'd be taking up other people's parking spot. So in the tribe, the priestly allotment here of Abiyah, which we're told that in verse 5 of Luke 1, that Zechariah is part of that division. We've got 750 ordinary priests. We also learn, in doing some background reading here, that the 750 is broken down into the respective clans that make up that division. And let's just do clean arithmetic here. They're going to serve for 5 days. 6 days, let's take six. Six into 750 is like 120. So there are 120 priests in your clan. So when your division shows up to serve for its week in the temple, each day a different clan will go down into what we'll call the basement of Temple Mount here, into a large room known as the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And there, the lot casting process will take place to see which priests God wants to do the incense offering this day. The incense offering is the third offering in the temple. It's like at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's considered to be the most prestigious offering of the four offerings that take place each day in the protocol here. Because there, the officiating priest actually goes into the holy place, and the only thing that separates that priest in the holy place from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies are these two double-hung, one-hand-thick veils that are separated by 18 inches of space. And so it's considered to be such a prestigious offering, and there are so many priests that if you ever are selected by lot to be the officiating priest for the incense offering on that particular day, you can never go back into the circle again. You get your chance once in a lifetime. There are so many other priests who want the opportunity that we can never have a priest who gets selected twice. So this is the backdrop to this lot casting process here. And before I go into the mechanics of that, any comments, reactions so far?
So this is done on a daily basis then?
It is done on a daily basis.
I was thinking this is not the one occasion a year where a priest goes in and prays for the entire population of Israel then.
No, that's the high priest. Okay. We're talking about ordinary priests here.
Okay.
You want just a little bit of fawning hero worship? I continue to be absolutely amazed at the depth and the minutia that you get into. I mean, there's just the specifics and the details. And it seems like they're pulled out of 18, 19 words. And, my head is spinning.
Well, remember, since we're dealing with Luke here, Luke assumed that everyone who was going to read his scroll lived when, where, and how he did. And when you take that approach, you have no need to explain what everyone knows to be true. Everyone knew how the incense offering took place. Everyone understood the lot casting process in the temple. And so there's no need to spell it out here in the first century as Luke writes his scroll. Everybody knows that. Our issue today, of course, is there are a lot of things we don't know that the gospel writers and the Bible writers just assume their readers would always know. And that's what we try to put back in place. It's called context. It's why context matters. There is a lot of minutia, but it all fits together and it tells a larger story. And as Paul Harvey would say, when we read any passage, we need to read the story, and we also need to be acutely sensitive to the rest of the story.
It's that detail that makes it 3D, that makes it real. These are real people doing real things every day now.
Please don't take the word minutia to be derogatory. It's not. I mean, it's just like the small things matter. I mean, that's what's important to make to construct the whole story. I've been predicting for Jim that Obamacare is going to be repealed by the end of February, but you don't understand that statement unless you know about all the other things that we've been talking about since then. The daily trials and this person says this and that person says that, and knowing politics like I do from the inside and all the rest of that. I mean, it's all a part of the big picture, and it's important.
You know, I'm working on another analogy here just by listening to you. It may not work, but that's not going to stop me from trying it on for size here. Remember as a kid, we're of the same generation, where I think we all three of us do. At one point in time, somebody gave you a Christmas gift or a birthday gift, one of these paint-by-number sets.
Mm-hmm.
Remember those things?
Yeah, I do.
You take the board out of the box, and all you see is a whole bunch of lines, right, with little numbers and little areas and squares and triangles mm-hmm. and half moons. And you just can't even discern what the picture is going to be based on looking at the unpainted number pattern. But the more you take each numbered paint out and fill in the respective little areas where that number appears, the more you do that, the more the picture starts to emerge. And while each little square or symbol with a number in it is the equivalent of a detail, when you put all of the color details together, the whole picture emerges. And that's sort of what we do here in not exactly a paint-by-number approach to contextually reconstructing a text, but details matter, particularly details that the authors assume their readers would always know. And so that's the whole gist of contextual restoration. It's to find the appropriate details and put them back into the text so this story gets bigger, deeper, and wider, and we see more and more of it. And as we do that, we get closer to understanding the epicenter of the intended meaning of the passage, and that's where the transformational power rests, and that's where we will find it. And so, you know, part of the answer to the question of where, if we've got 40,000 evangelical Christians in America today, shouldn't that be sufficient salt for the shaker? The answer is, are those 40 million people getting close to the intended transformational power of the passages they read in church and Sunday school and then their quiet times? Or are we reading more and more of them from a one-dimensional Greek Western understanding and missing the three-dimensional Jewish first century agrarian village robustness that we find in these stories?
It's a valid question. That's why we love you here. Question does come to mind, though. When you give us the details of the procedures, does that come from an historical book, a record of some kind? You mentioned the Mishnah, and you said that was the oral tradition. How do you know about the details of the temple workings, how the priests ran their business day to day?
There's a lot of that detail in the Mishnah, and if you're really interested in that, you might want to read Alfred Edersheim's book called The Temple mm-hmm. and take a look at all of his footnotes. He describes in minute detail what all the tasks of the priest were as they went throughout their week, how the liturgy worked, how the protocols worked, and a lot of what I'm about to share with you now comes, you know, out of that kind of research. And just by reading it, I think I've said it once before, I'm not particularly a smart guy. I'm not the wisest, the brightest bulb in the room, but I've learned to go where I need to go to get the answers to the questions that I'm intrigued with to contextually put a passage back together. So it's really an issue of just having good friends, which I call good resources, that allow that to happen. Anyway, let's go down into the chamber of hewn stone. Earlier in the day, before 3 in the afternoon, when the actual incense offering, the third offering of the day, takes place. And we're going to select the priest for the day that God wants to honor by giving him that privilege. And so we'll take our 125 members of our particular clan. Let's say it's Tuesday. The president of our clan will take all of the priests who have yet to be chosen for the third incense offering sacrifice down into the basement, into the chamber of the hewn stone, and we will all stand in a circle. Now, we have to remember here that back in the Old Testament, David once counted the number of soldiers he had in his army, and God reprimanded him for that. Mm-hmm. And so Jews know that you can never count people. Okay? So that's part of our backdrop here.
Interesting.
So the president of the clan will stand in the center of the circle. He will take off his turban, and he'll announce a number. Let me announce the number here. 216. The moment he says a number, all the priests in the circle will put into the air their digit finger vertically. The creativity of the priest here have ruled that while God will not allow us to count people, he will permit us to count fingers. I mean, this is how the system works. These rabbis are incredibly creative.
Well, David was punished. He was held to account for having taken the census. And so
that's right.
This stems from that. I wasn't aware of that at all.
And so now the president of the clan will walk to one of the priests and take his turban off. And that's now where the counting will take place. So that priest will say one. The next priest will say two. The next priest will say three. And you go all the way around the circle until you get to the priest who's going to say 216. He is the designated priest for the incense offering that day. The lot casting process. Mm.
And that was their devising a random system to choose. And because
well,
it's random.
They didn't see it as random.
They didn't see it as random. But from the human perspective.
To select the priest he wanted to honor for that day. Mm-hmm.
But it had to be random from the human perspective so that God could intervene. I mean, in other words, it was not man taking control. They provided the mechanism and God made the decision, in their view.
You know, that's a Western philosophical argument. We need to remember here that these Jews are not philosophical people. They're behavioral people. I would suggest all they probably knew is, however it took place, not thinking philosophical thoughts, we at least know who God wants to honor today, and it's him.
They didn't
analyze it. And
whoever
that him is, will do the 3 o'clock in the afternoon incense offering, and he will never again be allowed back into that circle to be selected again. So here's the drill. Every year, twice the division of Abiyah will journey to the temple and they'll congregate there. They'll break down into their clans. And on two Tuesdays of every year, when Zechariah's clan is in there, the lot casting takes place and he does not get selected. Year after year after year after year. Now, because once you've been selected, you're never allowed back into the circle, each year, the new priests, who are now 30 years of age and are starting their service, join the circle. So fast forward this 28 or 29 years, and you've got a whole bunch of younger faces in the circle, and you've got this gray beard named Zechariah still standing there because he's never been selected. And after 20 or 25 years of never having been selective, what do you think he's starting to wonder about as he walks back to his home once again? He enters his house, and Elizabeth says, "Well, were you selected this time?" And he says, "No." And the fact that she's barren and he never gets selected is just additive here, in my understanding and view of this, of the questioning, the doubts, the what have we done wrong, but we don't know what it is dynamic that continues to circle around the psyche, if you will, of this couple.
And yet they persisted.
And yes, they not only persisted, we're told by the present tense verb there in verse 6, they were still walking blamelessly in the here and now, not just in years past. They kept on keeping on blamelessly before the Lord. Pretty tough assignment. Well, my intuition here says that within a year or two of retirement, knowing he will never be in the circle again, once again, Elizabeth or Zechariah goes to the temple, joins up with his clan. There's another Tuesday morning comes along, and lo and behold, the number stops at him. How do you think he might have felt at that moment in time?
Well, stunned, I would think.
Yeah, and what do you make of this? Are you now being rewarded? Or are you now going to find out what you've done wrong when you go into the holy place? I would suspect some ambivalence, some wonderment. What's going on? What does this mean? Why, after all these years, now that Elizabeth is barren, why have I been selected now?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is his name. Whom Jehovah remembers.
I know. And the parody, or the paradox of that is, how many times walking back and forth over the previous 28 years has he wondered if indeed God has forgotten him? And I don't know whether that thought came to him at that moment in time. I kind of think not. But if he had had his, well, let's hold our story here. So it comes 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And with two officiating priests on either side of him, one who's carrying the coals from the great altar, one who's carrying the incense, the three of them go up the steps and into the holy place. And as he's about to commence the offering, boom, there's the angel. At that moment in time, might he have wondered, okay, the jig is up. Now I'm going to find out what Zechariah or what Elizabeth and I have done to offend God. At that moment in time, I don't think he would have been so stunned, he would not have been able to think clearly, but he obviously could have concluded what you just observed. Well, obviously I haven't been forgotten. Mm-hmm. Here's an angel from the Lord come to talk to me. But what is he going to say?
Just trying to absorb that moment. That would have been an awesome thing. Fear, perhaps? I mean, this can't be a routine experience. He must have known that from associating with the other priest for all those years, that not everybody sees an angel. Had he ever been in that spot in the temple before? Is that the only time he would have been admitted to the holy place?
It would have been, and I think it's pretty clear from the record here, as far as we know. This angelic visitation has never happened before to an ordinary priest in the holy place.
Mm-hmm. I just had this image of Branch Rickey coming out of the mists and say, "Dave, I need a second baseman. Can you suit up?"
Yeah. You're in the game.
As he walks out of the cornfield, right?
In
the field of dreams.
Yep. Okay, go ahead.
There's a lot more to deal with here, and I think we've just created the launching pad for next week.
Yeah, I think we have. I think this would be a good place to pick up next week when, once again, Doug joins us. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Again, he's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of the ministry. You can check out their website. They're working on a brand new website, which should be unveiled sometime in January, I would hope. But it's a complex thing, as we know, don't we, David? Getting a good website put together.
Yes, we do.
But he's got one of the best in charge, so we'll look forward to that. But there's still lots to see at preservingbibletimes.org. And of course, you can link to them from our site. I'm looking at the link right now on our webpage, brokenroadradio.com, over on the right-hand side of the homepage. You can also go up to the podcast archives, and you'll find about 2 years of conversations with Doug there. Each podcast has a little bit of an introductory paragraph to tell you what the topic was. And you can catch up with us, because there's a lot of information that's gone under the bridge here. And I recommend visiting those archives with Doug Greenwald. Doug, again, thanks very much. It's just a treat to have you along. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, guys.
And we'll see you next week.
So,
music continues with Philip Kevren.